Well, the title of this evening's sermon is this: Mission Accomplished. Mission Accomplished. And we're drawing upon those memorable words our Saviour uttered, last words. It is finished. It is finished. How often those words given to us there in English, rendered in three words, have furnished ample material for sermons. Why, as long as there have been people to preach sermons since this great event took place, how many people have attempted to try to do justice for what actually these words contain, what they actually imply. And really, preachers, we all of us will fail, because these are momentous words. This is a mission accomplished, a mission unlike any other, and the dimensions of its accomplishment exceed the dimensions of any other work that has ever been undertaken in human history. We do, when we come to our communion service, when that ordinance given by Scripture to the church to observe, when we have bread and wine, not literally the body of Christ, but because it is his body and blood that accomplished what we're thinking of this evening, well, it declares to us it is finished. It is finished. It's not a reminder of something continuing. It's actually reminding us that it is finished, that it all was brought together in what the Son of God did in these 6 hours that he expired upon the cross in a manner that is really beyond our imagining, isn't it? Well, beyond our ability to comprehend. Scripture doesn't spare us much of the detail. But of course, there's plenty else that it doesn't enter into, what it was like in those 3 hours of darkness, when the taunting all stopped, when people had no words to say, when earthquakes were taking place and some of the saints of old were seen alive in Jerusalem, prefiguring the great events of the resurrection to follow. So the elements of our communion service speak of it being finished. They're not there to remind us of an ongoing sacrifice. They're there telling us of a finished sacrifice, that we might take heart from that and believe upon him all the more. Well, we have four headings this evening, and my first heading is this: where he didn't say it. Okay? Where he didn't say it. Where this "it is finished" was not pronounced from. First of all, he didn't say it from heaven. He didn't say it from the place that truly is his glory. When he prayed his high priestly prayer, he prayed that he may have the glory with his Father that he had at the beginning, always did have. But that's not where he uttered it from, although heaven really is his true environment. All of this period of humiliation was the new experience for that person, the second person of the Trinity, that to suffer in a body, to have the restrictions and limitations of it, was an unusual, unique experience. For his natural environment is heaven, in all of its beauty, wonder, and holiness. And that it might have been, perhaps, that somehow within the relations of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, a way might have been found whereby it could be agreed that it is finished, that sin which had entered through the world, into the world through the disobedience of our first parents, and with it came death, and that everything that followed from it, the curse that necessarily followed, because the Lord had declared that we would die. And the day that they ate of that fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, they surely would die, and us with them. That somehow, perhaps, some interaction, we don't want to use the word deal, do we, in these days, but if you know what I mean, some deal or other could be struck, whereby sin, and all of its horror, and all that it had introduced into a world at the beginning that God pronounced good, could somehow be erased without great pain, without great effort, by some decree made from the safety of heaven. And that perhaps the second person of the Trinity might be the one who is specially amongst the Trinity there, given the designated role of publishing good news to the earth, that it has been decreed in heaven that it is finished, and they need fear no more on earth about their eternal destiny. Well, that was not the way it was to be. nor was it to be declared in heaven through some sort of post-incarnation, being just drawn up, an ascension without the pain of a cross or suffering before that event, as though he could have been born in great privilege, great comfort, enjoyed for what was for that age, the best of treatment, the best of health care, be safely ensconced in a palace somewhere, and then be taken up to heaven and declare it is finished, that having spent time on earth, having subjected himself to the limitations of what it means to be human, having experienced that, that then that could be enough. The mission is accomplished, and he can then go to heaven relatively unscathed, but it has been done. He lived on earth, and he'd done good works and shown the purity of his character, and that that would be declared a finished work, a mission accomplished. Leaving behind for us, maybe, some example of how we should humble ourselves, some example of how we should love one another. Except that is not where he declared it, neither from heaven without having to come, nor in heaven, having missed out perhaps some of these elements that we've just been reading about a moment ago. Neither did he declare it from a palace or some very important stately home, a place where people of dignity and stature would reside, and that he would be there, sat upon a very splendid throne, maybe we could imagine him, and could then declare that it is finished, that he has now come and is installed in office, is now going to rule over political nation of Israel, perhaps the whole world, who knows, in that way, and would exercise his kingly rule from the palace with a whole retinue of servants to do his bidding, to carry his decrees to the ends of the earth, as may needs be. That might have been the way that he brought his kingdom in. Indeed, some theologians think that actually that was his plan A, that he was going to do that very thing, and that because the people of that age sort of rejected him, pushed him away, it ended up with the cross. But no, that is not where he declared it from, not a palace. Neither was it, this may surprise you, from hell. As though, having died, and some teach this, he was then taken to hell, and the devil himself there took charge of punishing and taunting and scourging him. And well, if you hear some of the preachers of this kind of stuff, they place it there very graphically. Oh, they paint you quite a portrait. And that then, apparently in this reading, what happens, and it's a bit of legalese, really, that the devil is found to be in breach of the law. He is holding the body of Christ illegally. And so, because of that, he didn't see this one coming. And so he is surprised by this, and Christ rises triumphantly. And again, some very graphic descriptions, then chases the devil round and beats him up and that sort of thing. Except that's not true. None of it. It wasn't there in a literal hell, in a state of deadness, in a state of subjection to the devil here. No, he didn't say it from there. So there are three places where this "it is finished" was not declared from. Not from heaven, having missed out the need to suffer in the body by one way or other. Not in a palace, where, in terms of his messiahship, he is able to exercise rule over the people of God of that day. Nor indeed, in this rather fanciful idea, in hell, that having been dragged down there, this legal get-out clause is visited upon the devil, and Christ is able to rise freely. Well, second heading, and again, it's a negative. What he didn't mean. If those are the places where he didn't say it, then here are a few thoughts about what he didn't mean when he said, "it is finished." He didn't mean that I've now finished my act of self-sacrifice. Very strong act of self-sacrifice that you'll never forget. You've never seen somebody willing to go and ascend the cross and to stay there, to remain there, to suffer everything that ran up to it by way of the trial and the mockery and the crown of thorns and being beaten and spat at and all of his dignity trashed by saying, "Who struck you? Prophesy if you're the Christ." And then go to the cross. And that is what I wanted to communicate. That is now finished. I'm dying in that place and in that state. Here for you is the ultimate example of self-sacrifice. And you're to learn it well, and follow it to the best of your ability, to love each other, to follow the example of Christ in that respect. And here is the supreme example of self-sacrifice, God himself dying, as it were, in the body for the sake of people, that they may learn a lesson. No, he didn't mean that when he said that. Good. So the example is, in its way, to us, much that we could and should learn from it. That surely is true. Neither is it a very graphic way of working out how evil God regards sin. That he is showing that this is how horrible and terrible that it is. That I'm sending my son to die on the cross. You're to look at the agony in which he dies and from it conclude that sin is a very bad thing and that we should avoid it. We should not entertain it, indulge in it, because look how somehow it required this of the Son of God. And so God is saying, there it is. It is finished. My lesson to you on the horror of sin, its absolute misery, its terrible nature, is shown that this is what I was willing to do to my son to show you how I view sin. So wake up and learn from it. Or, derivative of that, this is what sin does to good people. This is the kind of destruction that it brings. And my son has been allowed to travel through all of this to show you this is what evil can do. But of course, with the resurrection to follow, you have a lesson there that good will always triumph over evil. So don't despair, don't be discouraged. And some would say, actually, that's the bright hope of Easter, that we have there the triumph of good over evil. And we can look forward to that somehow working out in this world. We didn't mean any of those things, not primarily. Indeed, some of them not at all. For sure, sin is a grievous thing. For sure, something of its terror and its horror. But actually, moreover, the justice of God against sin is what we're meant to conclude from seeing how the Son died upon the cross. And sure, again, it is an example to us of self-sacrifice, an example that we do well to learn from. But that wasn't primarily what was in the Son's mind when he said these words. So my third heading, where he did say it. Where he did say it. Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? It was from the cross. And it was at the end of his suffering on the cross. And the cross, of course, was at the end of his suffering, which, well, we might extend it back 33 years. And always, always marked out for difficulty, for hardship, persecution, for the things that required of him that his father, warned in a dream, took him and mother to Egypt to flee from the wrath of Herod. Always danger, always hatred, always hardship that awaited him, transplanted from home environments and from perhaps the helps that Mary could have received from other family members and having to move away to a foreign culture indeed, into Egypt. With all of the trials, which, of course, then particularly came to the fore, when on his baptism, his inauguration into his public ministry took place, and the dove, Holy Spirit like a dove, descended upon him from heaven, and he embarked upon his preaching and his teaching. But as we saw when we were looking at Mark's Gospel some months ago, it didn't go far before there was opposition. It didn't extend to too many places before there were murmurings and unhappiness with him. That when he raises to his feet the paralyzed man who'd been lowered through the roof by his four friends and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And they begin to reason in their hearts. Only God can forgive sin. This is blasphemy. The Lord interacts with them on that basis, and we learn of them that they were not happy. And that unhappiness was fermented away, his healing of people on the Sabbath day, which cemented that opposition more and more, claims he was making about being divine as well as man, making himself, and they heard it right, equal with God, offended them, offended at his teaching, offended at him in all of his way, that he would mix with sinners, that he had time for those who they had no time for. And rather thought that God had no time for either. To see him freely conversing with them and even promising them forgiveness of sin, well, was outrageous. And so his sufferings grew and grew and grew, intensified. And soon we learn that they're actually plotting to destroy him. That they're actually now putting together plans, in perhaps still a vague sense, but nevertheless plans, to have him put to death. And those plans, of course, begin to move very strongly into gear when he comes into Jerusalem, unmistakably, coming as their king, unmistakably living up to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold your king coming to you, lowly, riding on a donkey, colt of an ass. And there he is to be found, receiving the hosannas. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we know behind it all, the chief priests are plotting his destruction and waiting for an opportune time. Of course, it is Judas Iscariot who is the one that is the missing piece of the jigsaw, who can provide for them the way of arresting him away from the crowds, who knew the movements of the Lord and how often he'd been with his disciples, crossing the brook Kidron and meeting in the garden, which we call the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he's able to take that detachment of troops from their chief priests and come out there with their torches and lanterns, their clubs and their swords, as if to arrest an evil doer. And he is arrested, and he is taken to Annas first and gets struck there by one of the officials for what is considered to be an impolite reply to the high priest, although it was actually a penetrating question to him. And then to Caiaphas, who was acting more in the office of high priest, Annas' father-in-law, and the rather complex arrangements of that day, both of them, if you will, exercising authority. And, of course, the mockery of a trial, false witnesses that couldn't even get their own testimony to agree, half-truths taken out of context and thrust against him, and then under oath being required, "Are you the son of the highest?" And he says, "It is so. Now on, you will see the Son of Man on the clouds coming in his glory." And so they tear their robes at that point. "What further need have we of testimony? You've all heard it. This is blasphemy. What's your verdict?" And they all agreed that he is worthy of death. Sufferings. It lay before he came to the cross. Then he gets mocked and attacked by the Praetorium, but the guard there present in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and ends up in a very evil bit of scheming to be traded over for a murderer, to him, Barabbas, to be released guilty of murder in the insurrection. And our Lord is taken away to be crucified. And so that's how he finds himself there. And that's how it's possible for him to utter those words from that place. And on the cross, fulfilling scripture, seeing his clothing summarily being divvied up by the guards, and fulfilling scripture precisely, and that his own tunic, single garment in that way, they didn't want to tear it, so they cast lots for his clothing. So they divided his garments, and they cast lots for his clothing, and that is precisely predicted in scripture. And so he's on the cross, saying that it is there, and only there, not a palace from heaven, nor from some other remote region, but there, that is the only place that these words could be said, that it is finished. And only with all the successive trials and persecution and suffering that he had to endure before he even reached that point. And then, of course, at that point, to receive the wrath of God Well, what's that eclipsed everything that went before it? The wrath of God for the sin of his people, that should have been laid upon him, the iniquities of us all. You know, it was the cross was the place where he said it. And it was always intended to be the place where he would say it. The Old Testament already outlined, predicted, prophesied, said that this is where it would be, that the Lord, seeing that event that is to be, gave to the prophets, to their words, centuries before, exact information about it, details that couldn't have been contrived, that coming together in the way that they did, it's a statistical improbability, but because the Lord always intended that his son would die on the cross in that manner, not at the hands of stoning by the Jews, but a Gentile form of death. That this was all prophesied hundreds of years beforehand. So many examples, just a few. Psalm 22, verses 16 and through to 18. So we read, "For dogs have surrounded me," the psalmist says, "the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Which, of course, part of that was quoted in the reading from John chapter 19. Hands that are pierced, feet that are pierced, counting all his bones, the disfiguring effects of crucifixion. Well, we have it there, already written. And then reading from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, again just to read a few verses, verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Stricken, afflicted, wounded, bruised, a chastisement, a punishment. And of course, were we to have read on, we would have found other details that show us precisely. This was always intended. It was always intended that this finished should be declared from the cross. And our Lord clearly intended it also. Having been away a few days and doing some reading, fascinating to read some of the liberal scholars and what they assert about the death of Christ. And the incredible, the fanciful, the amazing things that their fertile imaginations have drawn up, as though it was never meant to have happened, as though it didn't actually happen. And it was sort of rewritten back in. Well, that said, because he predicted exactly what would happen to him, exactly the manner of his death. And so Mark and chapter 8, and there in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" You see, to be mindful of the things of God meant that he had to go to the cross. There was no other place where anything could be finished other than there. And as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, we could see that this experience of what lay ahead of him was very much upon his mind. No, it was no accident. This was all planned in the Old Testament, and our Lord himself foresaw it and predicted it exactly as it took place. And my final heading is this: what he did mean by it. If the place where he said it was always meant to be the cross, then what exactly, as far as we can give justice to that in the time, what did he mean by it? Well, various things. Here are a few. First of all, there would never need to be another animal sacrifice. Never another animal sacrifice would be needed at all in the future of true religion. Well, people might want to observe certain festivals and things, but These are not germane or central to our favour in the eyes of God or sustaining our fellowship with him. So all of the old covenant order, all, and we underline the word all, of those sacrifices repeated annually, some of them, daily, some of them, weekly or at particular feast times annually, there is now an end of all of those. There's no need for them now. There can be no need for them now. They were a reminder of incompleteness. They were pointing forward to something fuller and greater and better that would fulfill everything. Those sacrifices were intended to communicate to the saints of old. But now they're not needed. How can an animal fully represent a human being? How can sheep, cow, have the kind of moral faculty or the kind of exact representation of who we are, the sources of motivation or the kinds of thoughts and attitudes that we have? Poor creatures, they can't get anywhere near to that. And yet they were made to stand in for us. And stand in is the word. They were not an adequate substitute. How could they be? They're not human. It also means this, that there will never need to be any kind of sacrifice after him. And that includes any kind of human sacrifice. He has now completed it. What all the animal sacrifices looked forward to, what all of them were presenting a hope of one day, a completion, a real fulfillment, has now been fulfilled because a human has come. Well, not any human, a divine human, the God-man, the one who in himself, one person but two natures, fully God and fully man. And he can represent us. He can have there the faculties that we have. We thought about that at Christmas a little, didn't we? Thinking and reasoning, motivations, a set of attitudes, words that he speaks, actions that he does, all of it. And 33 years of all of it, by the time we reach to this point here. He can stand in for human beings. He's fully human. Well, there's never been a fully human, really, since the fall. He brings new humanity with him, sinless and spotless, and can represent in his pure humanity, and we can join to it his divinity, a proper sacrifice for sin. Because sin does bring death. Sin is serious. In that way, as we were thinking earlier, sin is something that cannot be overlooked. There can't be some arrangement in heaven to kind of airbrush it away. It requires sacrifice. Someone must die for this. And if someone is going to die for the millions of people for whom this death would be required, that person would have to be remarkable. It'd have to be God. But it would also have to be man in order to properly represent and be a proper substitute for people. Not the cows that sinned in that way, or the sheep, or the goats that sinned. It was human beings. And only a human being, finally, pure human being, perfect one, indeed one who is also God, can offer the offering that we need for sin, its wages to be paid, for death to be undone, broken up, and for all of the guilt and all of the curse of sin to be removed. Ah, that's what's finished. Never again a sacrifice for sin, surely not an animal. But no other human being would have to be a substitute for another human being to atone for sin, to stand before God there dying, led up to that point by their perfect living, such a sacrifice as God would receive. Never again. Because this can't be improved upon. It is the God-man. It is God himself in his Son, in the miracle of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. Able now to speak from that position, having now borne the curse of sin, the wrath of God against it, I can say, it is finished. Nobody else could have said that, only he. It is finished. And he could say it with such authority because he is the person bringing it to finish. I am the finish of it. And therefore, if I declare it is finished, if that standing of humankind and their sin before a holy God is ever to be bridged, if ever there's to be reconciliation and sin atoned for, this has now all been done. Everything, every obstacle, all the sin of all of his people, every thought, every word, every deed has been atoned for, has now been forgiven through what Christ has done on the cross. It is finished. All of that is finished. No more sacrifices, certainly not. Having to offer up himself again, we have to call for some priest who can say the right words over the bread and over the wine. They literally become that. No, certainly not. That negates everything we've already been saying. It doesn't need another sacrifice. Because this is the sacrifice. This is the death of deaths. And so, no further addition required. It is finished. And our alienation from God, it is finished. And our estrangement from God in all of his holiness and justice, it is finished. And our fears and our troubled consciences, if we can hear this, well, that's also, it is finished. We need fear no more. We need doubt no more. We need not look anxiously for some other place, some other person to relate us to God. He has finished that work for us. And we might also think that when he says it is finished, he didn't mean by this, and now it's over to you. And now you've got to do something yourself to benefit from this, that I've finished my part, over to you for your part. You've got to find something in yourself, a bit of repentance, a bit of faith, a bit of religious kind of get with it and believe these things. No, he would declare of us actually that we are finished, putting it in a slightly more colloquial sense. We're finished, we're dead. We have no hope, we have no life. We could not see these things. If everybody could see this and it was so patently clear, so obvious, well, this building and every church in the land would be full. People just wouldn't be able to hear enough of this and come away shaking their heads in disbelief that God should have forgiven sinners and that his own son should have done it. What a wonder. No, but they're not here. And I guess they're not in many other places either. No, we're finished. We're dead. We have nothing. Nothing that we can bring. Nothing that we can offer. I would not think to go and preach in the cemetery in Crich, as though somehow my preaching would raise the dead. The voice of the Son of God will accomplish that one day, surely will. But not my voice. I can't give life to the dead. And I can't do it any more in the physical than in the spiritual. So his work was not fruitless. When he said it is finished, he wasn't eyeing there, us getting our act together at some point future and being able to sort of come and cash in on this. No, he declared everything is finished. This is completed. Because he's going to obtain for his people an ability that they haven't got. He's going to obtain for the dead life. Dead can't obtain life. They never could. Never will until Christ raises them from the grave. And it's the same with us in our sinful state until he quickens us. Then we remain dead in trespasses and sins. And he said it is finished in all of its practical outcome, that what he had done for his people would bring his people to him, that their state of deadness would finish, their state of opposition, hostility, anger against him would finish, their ignorance, their unbelief, that would finish. It's finished. The enmity of the human heart against God is finished in him, that his people would come to points where they'll believe, where they'll see, where they'll understand what Scripture teaches. They'll love these things. They'll love the one who laid down his life. They'll be quickened and they would believe. So it wasn't a hopeless, doomed enterprise. It is finished. It was not a bit of wishful thinking that somehow, someday, somewhere, it might just land happily on somebody. But it had obtained everything that we should be able to speak of these things, believe these things, have the hopes that we have that we could never have entertained else. And so for me, it's just left to say to you, believe these things. Believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. How can you not? The one who says it is finished. And we've just had a few thoughts really there about what he meant by that. The implications of it are huge. It means a reconciliation of heaven and earth. It means a new heavens and a new earth in which his people will live. And will you be there? Will I be there? Do you believe? Have you left everything to trust in him? To look and behold your King, your God indeed, on that cross. And to trust in him for everlasting life. The only life that's worth having in the end. What's physical life? It's going to go. It's going to pass. This is everlasting. This is a dimension that is outside of our experience at present. Here we are in our frail bodies, something far beyond, something far better. And our being blocked from that is finished. Our being held at arm's length, never to enjoy that, that is finished. If we'll believe and trust in him. So you believe his words, you believe him, believe the one who said it, who can speak with such authority as he utters those words. It is finished. Amen.